Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, page 1074 of these maroon Bibles. And we read from verse 16. Jesus has just been handed over to be crucified, so what we read from here on is all part of the crucifixion process. I really just have one question for you to be thinking about today, related to what we're going to read. And that is, why was Jesus crucified? And really, maybe one question that leads on from there. Was he crucified for you? Mark chapter 15, from verse 16. This is God's word. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was counted with the lawless ones." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. Do please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 15 as we look at some of these verses together. Mark chapter 15, page 1074. Let me start by asking you a question. What is the most recognized symbol in the world? According to a book I was reading during this past week, now it may be a wee bit contentious, this is certainly what the book said. What is the most recognized symbol in the world? Not the Coca-Cola symbol, not the big M of McDonald's, but the cross of Jesus Christ. Our society may be walking or even running away from God these days, but there are still crosses around us, crosses on churches, on hospitals, on schools too. If you look at some of the older church buildings in the city from above, and I was doing this with Google Maps just yesterday, these would mostly be Church of Ireland buildings. They're actually shaped like a cross from above. There are crosses on gravestones, crosses on Bibles, crosses even worn round people's necks. Yet the cross is not just a symbol. It's certainly not an ornament. That book that I was reading also says that the cross is the nearest thing man has to death by torture. The famous Roman speaker Cicero said this about the cross, which form of execution the Romans themselves had perfected. Cicero says the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low, for slaves, and for traitors. The Jews themselves did not practice crucifixion, because their own law said, anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. And yet a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus already found guilty by his own people, the Jews, and found innocent by the Roman governor Pilate, yet handed over to be crucified. I quoted at the time from the recent film Risen, where Pilate says, never seen a death so wished for, even by him. It's as if he wanted to be sacrificed. The cross is no mistake. Jesus has predicted this death. He says to one of the Jewish leaders early in his ministry, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, he himself, must be lifted up. Just before his arrest, he has confronted the horror of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has willingly chosen to go through with it. And I want us for the next couple of weeks to look at what Mark tells us about the cross. I don't want us to go too fast, because this, the cross, and not the Lord's Supper that some of us took last week, the cross is the center of our faith. The Apostle Paul says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And he says to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Today I just want us to look at a few details that Mark brings before us and just to ask simply, why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus crucified? And for the first point, I want us to come back to verses that we read and looked at briefly the last time, verses 16 to 20. And this is not so much one single detail. This is a whole host of details together. And I want to call this point, mocked for me. Mocked for me. Look at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. The word that Mark uses there for company is a military word. It means a group of soldiers between 200 and 600 strong. And that's beginning to let us see the odds Jesus is taking on at the cross. This is not just a bit of rough and tumble with a few hard men in a back street. This is a deliberate public baiting of one bloodied man with the skin already hanging off his back because of the flogging by hundreds of hard men. There are probably more soldiers in Jerusalem than normal at this time, because of Passover, and they're bored with nothing to do. Some have heard enough of the whole Jesus thing to pick up the talk about Jesus being the King of the Jews. So a little Jew baiting is just the ticket for them. What brave, courageous men these are. I just want you to notice in those verses, verses 16 to 20, how many times the word him, H-I-M, is used. If there were a capital H on the word him, as I would like, it would make the point more forcefully. Each time you read that word, remember who this him is. This is the one Peter saluted as Messiah, Christ, the deliverer the whole nation has been waiting for. This is the one another in this very same chapter will call the Son of God. This is the one who calmed a raging storm that might have drowned the disciples with two short words. This is the one who drove the demons out of Legion into the herd of 2,000 pigs. This is the one who took a little dead girl's hand and tenderly breathed life back into her. This is the one who drove the money changers out of his father's house. This is the one who willingly walked into his enemy's clutches when everyone else deserted him and fled. He could strike any one of these soldiers dumb for his cowardly insults. He could strike any one of these soldiers dead for their almost demonic attacks on him. Just look at what they do to him. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff. That's the head that's wearing the crown of thorns, and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Ridicule, abuse, assault, gross insult, mock worship. With each demeaning, humiliating act, Jesus sinks down another level. This may be what Isaiah is thinking about in his 52nd chapter. Keep a finger in Mark 15 and turn back with me to Isaiah 52, please. Page 791. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As you can see, the title at the top of this section, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, going right through chapter 53, is "The Suffering and Glory of the Servant." Isaiah 52, verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred, beyond human likeness." And this section, as I say, with chapter 53, is the most vivid picture of Jesus that we have in the whole Old Testament. It's almost as if he has ceased to be a man. He's being treated like an object, a plaything, like a mouse between a cat's paws. Come back now, please, to Mark 15. Why is it necessary? Why does Jesus have to suffer like this? Just think of this for a moment. Just imagine if one of these soldiers were to think better of his brutality and were to see who this is whom they're abusing. Will Jesus not have to pay for his sins of ignorance, his sins of deliberate defiance against God, his sins of beating up an innocent man. Because if the centurion believes that Jesus is innocent, you may be sure others know it too. Jesus takes in his own body the sins of those who would resist him, who would defy him, and their punishment, so that he may provide full and free forgiveness. He will not act to save himself, so that he may save others. He never used his power for himself. If you trace it right through, Jesus never uses his power for himself. He came to submit to the worst that man could do to him. Have you ever been in the position of these soldiers? Have you ever made fun of Jesus? Or maybe even made fun of a Christian before you became a Christian yourself? Have you ever thought Jesus a bit of a wimp when you wanted a red-blooded man to represent you? Have you ever thought he should exercise more power for you? Have you seen him properly, taking the mockery that you deserve? Have you preferred to worship yourself rather than him? Have you preferred to think of his power, of his miracles, and forget his humility? Try to bypass the cross? Did it ever dawn on you that Jesus is being mocked, that Jesus is being insulted here in order to save you? I want to come back to verse 21 towards the end. And by the way, you'll find more hymns right through this passage. They offer him wine. They hurl insults at him. They go on mocking him. Jesus is the object of all these vicious actions, and he doesn't bite back once. He takes it all. That doesn't mean those actions aren't sinful. That doesn't mean those actions won't be judged and paid for. And they can only be paid for in two places. Either on the cross by Jesus, or in hell by those who commit them. But Jesus is ready to let his Father do the judging. Verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And the name lets you know the gruesome nature of the place. There's a choice of two sites in Jerusalem today where they think Jesus was crucified. One called Gordon's Calvary. The word Calvary actually means the same thing, place of the skull in Latin. Gordon's Calvary is still outside the city today, the city walls. And it's the one that's shaped a bit like a skull. Although you may be sure that this place is well used, and that the burial arrangements aren't always very careful, there may be actual skulls lying around. Mark doesn't make a big thing of it, but other accounts tell us they're bringing Jesus outside the city walls. Such people as he was thought to be, a traitor, a blasphemer, they weren't allowed to be killed inside the city, in case they might pollute the city. What's more, the Old Testament tells us the remains of the sin offering were to be taken and burned outside the camp. God can have no fellowship with sin. That Jesus is being killed outside the city walls shows the rejection of his own people, But it also shows that he's not just dying for those inside the city. He's dying for people from every nation. If you would follow Jesus today, you need to understand that you too will be rejected. You need to be ready to go to him outside the camp and to bear the disgrace he bore. Verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. I want to call this sins paid in full. Sins paid in full. The commentators are divided on what's happening here in verse 23. Some see a Jewish tradition with women at the crucifixion site giving victims this drink in order to lessen their pain on the cross. And that is entirely possible. But I think it's more likely that the word they in verse 23, it says they offered him wine, that's the same they from verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, and the same they in verse 24, and they crucified him. In other words, it's the soldiers offering this drink. And it's not done out of sympathy. It's done rather to make their job easier. The myrrh, the gift ironically given to Jesus as a young child, the myrrh would act as a mild narcotic. It would make Jesus struggle less when they pin him down and put spikes into his wrists and through his feet. Don't they know that Jesus has chosen to give himself to the nails? And notice how Jesus reacts in verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He may think this is water, and he would love a drink on his parched lips. But when he realizes it's drugged, he won't touch it. You see, everything in Jesus' life is not pre-programmed so that he could walk through life with no trouble at all. Instead, it's up to Jesus in every situation to react or to act in a godly way. And I want to suggest that there's more here in this verse than just an offer from the soldiers. Can you see Satan here too? Do you remember how Satan came at Jesus in the wilderness? Fancy finding you, of all people, out here, Jesus, starving in the desert. Your father's not taking very good care of you, is he? Why don't you sort things out for yourself? Why don't you save yourself from this hunger? Just turn a couple of those stones into bread. How does Jesus reply? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, I'm here to be tested as a man. I'm here to be hungry in the desert. I will not save myself from the hunger. I will endure what my Father has chosen for me. And here it's the same battle again, for higher stakes. In his refusing to drink this painkiller, Jesus is saying, my Father has chosen for me to be lifted up on a cross to die. In the garden, I shrank from the pain and from the hell that I knew was coming. But I chose my Father's will. I chose to die. I will not avoid the pain. I will avoid this cup, because I have come to drink to the dregs the punishment that every believer deserves for his or her sin. I am as true as steel to my Father. I am as true as steel to my people. You see, in our hospitals, the pain relief that patients receive helps them to cope, helps them even to die. But that pain relief can bring on a fuzziness, an indistinct haze, a loss of consciousness. Jesus will not die in a mist. He needs to be in complete control to admit a robber nailed beside him into his kingdom, to speak to his mother, to go on loving his father, to pay for sin in full. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! While bearing sin in all its fullness, Jesus continues to resist the devil. He continues to be without sin to the very end. So that you, believer, so that I could know that our sins have been paid for in full. Verse 24. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. This shows the love of God, the love of Jesus. And that's, hopefully you'll find out what the picture means in a minute or two. You'll notice in verse 24, Mark doesn't dwell on the agony, because the people in his day knew right well what the agony was all about. We don't. Raging thirst, blinding headache, muscle cramps, blood loss, crushing chest pain. But none of the soldiers has seen this before. The victim actually stretching out his arms for the nails. All Mark has to say is, and they crucified him. And such was the exquisite torture when nailed to a cross, that it has given our language a new word: excruciating. The soldiers ignore the suffering. They've seen it all before. They're intent on what they can get out of this day. And they would normally tear the victim's clothes in four parts, one for each member of the crucifixion team. But Jesus has a particularly valuable seamless tunic, that's what the picture was showing, which would be ruined if they tried to tear it apart. And so they throw dice for it instead. One man will get his outer cloak, another will get the inner tunic intact, another will get his belt, and the last will get his sandals. In the most modest way, in verse 24, Mark is telling us Jesus is crucified naked, because that tunic was worn next to the skin. They're taking everything from him here: his reputation, nailed up between two robbers, his dignity, all his property, his last stitch of clothing, and then his life. But don't think that even this is an accident, that this is something Jesus can't help. It says in Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. This is simply another way God is showing us Jesus bearing sin. God is showing us how much he loves us. Do you remember the first place that we read of clothes being needed in the Bible? The Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Before that, Adam and Eve were naked, but they were innocent. They had nothing to hide from each other. They were not guilty of sin. But when they do the one thing that God has told them not to, when they eat the forbidden fruit, everything changes. They realize they're naked. Their nakedness is a problem now. They try to cover themselves. And God has to step in and show them their sin and punish them as he promised. But at the same time, God also puts two animals to death in order to clothe them from then on. Fred Leahy puts it like this: God could put clothing on the first Adam only because he would one day take it off the second Adam, who is Jesus. Jesus was to suffer for Adam's sin and for all whom the Father had given him, and he must bear the full shame and punishment of that sin. This surely shows the practical love of God, of Jesus for sinners, doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. The cross of Jesus is such a concentration of suffering, it's hard to take it all in. That's why we're looking at it in over more than 1 week. But Jesus did not suffer one iota, one grain more than he had to. Otherwise, the Father would have been cruel in putting him through it. And he's not. He is love. So don't think too little of your own sins that should shame you. Your own attempts to be right with God on your own terms. Your own desires to stand on your own two feet. Your own stubborn, resisting will. Because it took all that we've just been reading about to do with Jesus, it took all that on the cross, believer, to take those sins away and to give you instead Jesus' perfect robe of righteousness. What will you bring away from the cross today? One soldier brought away a seamless inner tunic. Isn't it far better to bring away forgiveness for all your sins and the perfection of Jesus, which he gives to every person who believes he was stripped naked to clothe them? One last thing briefly. Why was Jesus crucified? He was mocked so that you might stop the mocking, so that you might turn and believe. He refused the drink to pay for your sin in full. He was stripped naked so that you might be eternally clothed and at home with him. And let's just come back for a moment to Simon from Cyrene. Verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. This tells you, you must carry a cross. You must carry a cross, not the same cross that Jesus was crucified on, but a cross nonetheless. We look a bit more closely at Simon next week, God willing. But I would suggest that that day, when he's coming in from the country into Jerusalem, that that day changed his life. We don't know if he knew Jesus before this. He may have been a North African Jew. Cyrene was in the country we call Libya today. He was probably a black man. Jesus is for every race. He's possibly in Jerusalem for Passover. He certainly didn't intend to get mixed up in this procession of dead men walking. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the fact that Mark tells us his sons' names shows us that they were known to the early disciples. Otherwise, why mention them? That day, Simon didn't just carry a crossbeam for a weakened man who couldn't carry it any further. That day, Simon became a follower of Jesus, whom he would follow for the rest of his life. Turn back with me, finally, one last passage, Mark chapter 8. Page 1064. Mark chapter 8. And in verse 31, we have the first time that Jesus predicts his cross. And it hits the disciples with extreme force. Such shocking talk offends Peter. And in verse 33, Jesus has to be very firm with Peter. But then in the very next breath, Jesus is talking about the cross again in verse 34. But it's not his cross this time. Look at verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is a daily thing for every believer. It's not an added extra for specially keen Christians. If you notice what Jesus says, it's for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. You must deny yourself. You must forget about yourself and what you want and ask Jesus daily, according to his word, what does he want with your life? You must take up your cross. That doesn't mean some particular pains that you may have. It can mean that, but it's broader than that. You must be ready to go with Jesus to the place of shame. Ready to be called names, or even worse, for calling Jesus your God, your Lord, your Savior, the love of your life. Ready even to go to the place of execution. What's to say that people in these islands will not die for Jesus again, as they did at the time of the Reformation? Because Jesus was mocked for you. He paid your sin in full on the cross. He was stripped naked to clothe you, to show you his love. And he alone in all the world can promise you what he says at the end of that passage. Look at verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him or of her when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Well, if you put that round the other way, if you put a not in, I hope that describes you. If anyone is not ashamed of me and my words in this generation, then on the day when it really counts, the Son of Man will not be ashamed of you. Instead, he will speak up for you and welcome you into his presence forever. Let's stand and talk to God. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Our Father, we pray that you would help us simply to believe that this is true, that Jesus would not deaden the pain so that he might bear our sin and its punishment in full. Lord, help us to live in the light of that death, and help us to tell those we meet of such a wonderful Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.